In our study of the book of Romans, we've had a lot of breaks, and we are now near the end. We are rounding the last lap. We are finishing up chapter 15, Lord willing, tonight. It might be another week after this. But then we get into 16, and in 16, Paul is wrapping it up. In fact, he already is wrapping it up where we are starting with today. And he is going to talk to us about, well, first of all, the fact that there really is no laity and clergy, that we are all seen as the same by Jesus Christ. There are bishops and there are elders, but everyone is filled with the Spirit. Everyone is the light of the world. Everyone is called to be used by God. Everyone is empowered as a witness for Him. And you are to live your life out loud, as Stephen Curtis Chapman put it, for the Lord. And this is how the Bible teaches us. It isn't, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, therefore I can kind of live my life one way than other than what they have to live. The Bible says, let not many of you desire to be teachers because you incur a stricter judgment. And so you hear people say, well, the bar is higher for those who teach than it is for those who don't teach. And that is just not true. The bar for the way we walk with Christ is no higher for me than it is for you. It's simply saying, if you're going to get up and teach, then you better get over the bar. If you're not getting over the bar, then don't be a teacher. That's the idea. The idea isn't that the bar is just down here for you guys and the bar is really high for those of us who are teaching. No, we got to all get over the bar. We got to live our lives in such a way that Christ is glorified. People would see our lives and glorify Jesus. That's what we want happening in our lives. And we want to live our lives in such a way that even if we don't have to talk with people, they would know that we are different. Because for the first place, we don't cuss. And I hope that's true. I hope you don't have a potty mouth. If you do, cut it out. Get rid of the potty mouth. But the world cusses. It's just kind of the way it is. And I'm not saying 100%, but I'm saying 99%. And after people spend a little bit of time with us and realize that we're not, you know, getting angry and cussing and we're just different. Our lives need to be different. People need to be able to see it differently. And so Paul wants all of us to realize in this section that we all have the responsibility for the work that God is calling us to do. The title of our message is God Needs You for This Purpose. It's not just leaders. It's everyone who is called for this purpose. We are all sent out into the world, into different areas to make a difference where we are. God gives you a sphere of influence that you have in your life. There are a group of people that you influence. Some people it's smaller, some people it's larger. But you have the responsibility of letting people see Christ in you. So we want to pick it up in verse 14. We left off in verse 13 in our last study in Romans. And in verse 14, Paul says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. I'm like, admonish one another. So we start off with it saying that we are all full of goodness. Now, Paul's writing to the Romans. Paul has never met the Romans. They are a church he didn't plant. We're going to see he desires to go there, but he didn't plant it. The church there is strong. He met Aquila and Priscilla, who came from the church in Rome. And they were fellow tent makers and had a close relationship with Paul. So he knew people from the church in Rome really well. So he had people he trusted who could tell him what the church was like in Rome. And so Paul says, you're full of goodness. Now, the Bible tells us, and Paul said, I think it's earlier in Romans, isn't it? There is none good but God. If it's not in Romans, it's somewhere. I just don't know the address. But there's none good but God. And so here Paul says, you also are full of goodness. So is this a contradiction? This is what people would call a contradiction. But understanding, well, with Joseph of Arimathea, we're told in the Gospels that Joseph was a good man. And then we're told that there's none good but God. So what's up with that? Can you have good people? And it always cracks me up when I say that he's a good person. And they say, no one's good but God. Well, thank you for correcting me. I certainly didn't mean that he was as good as God. We know that. But you've got to have nuance when you're looking at things. You've got to be able to look at what they're writing about. When Paul's writing here, in a conversation, I might say to you one thing on a topic, and then another conversation, I might say another thing on the topic, but we're talking to different people, we're talking about different aspects of the same thing, and so you might say something that if you just take it out of context, it seems contradictory, but in reality, it's not, because life is nuanced, conversations are nuanced. And so among men, there are those who are good compared to men. Among God, in comparison, there's none that are good. God, he's full of light. The Bible says, in him is no shifting of shadows at all. And in our heart, the Bible says that it's black. Without God, and even after we come to Christ, we still have a sin nature. We become aware of our weakness and that we are not good people compared to God. And so if someone's here tonight and you say, well, I am a good person compared to people, maybe. People lie about that too, which makes them bad people, but nevertheless. So when Paul says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. He believes that they have been saved, that they have been transformed, that they care about people. He's heard good reports of the church in Rome. And so he's written this letter trying to get Jews and Gentiles that have come to Christ to really get along. That's really the heart of the letter, that everybody is wicked. That's the first six chapters. And then that Jesus came so that everybody could be saved. And even Paul himself said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He had said earlier in that chapter, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I don't know a person who doesn't say amen when they hear that. Who doesn't go, that's me. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Now, sanctification is happening. You are getting things out of your life. God's doing his work. That's the way we know we're generally saved, because things are changing in us. And when we sin, we are broken and we're contrite and we call out for him to forgive us. We confess our sins, as 1 John says. Nevertheless, you are good compared to others in the world. And so is the people, or so are the people in the church in Rome. And you're filled with knowledge. How did Paul know that they were filled with knowledge? He had relationships with people that came from Rome. He knew them. Remember, Priscilla and Aquila came to Corinth and saw Apollos teaching and realized he only had part of the message. And they took him aside, and Priscilla, the woman, explained the way more accurately to him. So they didn't just come against him. They went to him and they said, you got the message wrong, and showed him the message more fully. And Apollos became a powerful preacher. He founded the church in Corinth. And then Paul came and took over after Apollos had moved on to somewhere else. But they were full of knowledge. And it says also able to admonish one another. So that would be to encourage and to rebuke. It would mean that they were willing to talk to people when they saw them in sin. And we need to be able to do that. We need to do it gently. What does it say in Galatians 6? If anyone is in a sin, brethren, you who are spiritual, go to that person in all gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, and restore such a one. So the outcome is to restore. If someone is in an open sin, coming to church and sitting there, and they won't repent from their sin, they just keep returning and won't repent from it, then you're to ask them to leave the church. Ask them to go. Treat them like a non-believer and a tax collector. Now, let's think about this. How did the early church treat non-believers and tax collectors? Did they go, we're not going to talk with you? We're not going to have a conversation with you at all? Is that the way you treat non-believers as tax collectors? No, we treat them like people who don't believe in Christ. We want to see them come to Christ. And so by this we know that we know him, we keep his commandments. If someone is in open sin in the church and we tell them, while you're in open sin, you can't come back. You need to come back once you get this sin taken care of out of your life. You're welcome to come back, but you need to get rid of it. And you have conversation, you see him in the grocery store. How are you? How's it going? You aren't shunning them. That is the Jehovah Witnesses. That's cults. Cults shun people. If they're in a family, they kick them out of the family. You got a family member who came to church here and now they're in open sin, you still have them over for Thanksgiving dinner. Now, the Bible does talk about some that you will not have a meal with, that there needs to be a harder line drawn. We could talk about that. That's nuanced as well. We can talk about that later on. Colossians 3:6 says along these same lines, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one. I'm struggling with that word today. Admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. So then verse 15. By the way, I don't think we're going to get to the second half of this passage, by the way. That's our first verse. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. He lets them know, look, I've really laid it on the line here. And I've been bold with you guys, as I've told you about what the truth is. He wrote to them as if they didn't know it. That's what makes the book of Romans so incredibly powerful. And so he writes to them boldly on some points because of the grace of God given him. Paul knew he had been given apostleship. He declares himself as an apostle over and over again. And he knew that he had authority in the things that he said. And so he brought that authority to them. When Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, this is really interesting because Paul has the gift of healing. Paul, at least at some points he did. He was able to lay hands on people and pray for them and have them healed. He was able, at one point, really busy, sent his he had a sweatband on and was able to send that to people. And then when they would get it, they would be healed. And then Paul had an infirmity. Now, people will argue that it wasn't an infirmity, but the word infirmity is used. Paul said, I had an infirmity in my body, a thorn in my flesh sent from Satan, and I prayed 3 times that I would be delivered from it. But, and so a thorn in his flesh, he didn't say a thorn in my spirit. He said, a thorn in my flesh. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, it was given to me because of the greatness of my call to keep me humble. Paul knew the greatness of his call and that he could easily get puffed up. He could easily get prideful. But God gave him probably an eye disease. He writes to the Galatians and he says, see what large letters I write with to you. This is how I end all my letters. Even if he dictated it to someone else, he would write the last section and he would write it in big letters. And that was a sign, probably because he had an eye problem. We're told the description of Paul was that he was short, bow-legged, with watery eyes, which probably means he had an eye condition. Paul even talks about being weak in appearance. He says, you say, I am strong in letter, but I'm weak in appearance. So when Paul would get up to teach at some church he'd been writing letters to, they would go, that's him? I had the privilege to meet Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe passed away, I think, in 2015. He came to one of our very first pastors' conferences. We've been doing them since the early 2000s. And Pastor Chuck Smith came to every one of those while he was alive since we started doing them until he passed away in 2013. Pastor Chuck came to those conferences. So we had Warren Wiersbe, and if you don't know who Warren Wiersbe is, Warren wrote a New Testament commentary, which is still one of the best that is around. It's the B series, Be Joyful for Philippians, and so on. He wrote an Old Testament commentary as well, and he wrote several books. He wrote one called, it's one of the best books on spiritual warfare. We keep it in our bookstore, I hope we still do, called The Strategies of Satan. It is a phenomenal little book, short to read, but he goes over exactly what the spiritual battle is. It's so incredibly powerful. And I remember hearing him on the radio. I'd read his books. I'd been reading his books since I was a teenager. And now I hear him on the radio. And he's not very dynamic. He just kind of talks like this as he's doing stuff and just kind of maybe even slower than that when he's doing it. He's just talking about the Bible. Everything he's saying is fine, but I'm listening to it and going, is this the guy that I get so much out of reading? Is this him? I was just amazed because I expected him to be like a Charles Swindoll. That's what I thought he was going to be, but he wasn't. Same thing happened to Paul, except it was with his looks. Paul would write his letters and people would go, wow, this guy. Then they get up and they go, that's him? That's the guy that wrote Romans to us? And he says, I know I'm weak in appearance. Paul understood it. So he says, nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you at some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. God had given him grace by giving him this great calling as an apostle. He was the one who really established the epistles. He wrote 13 of the epistles. He wrote the earliest epistles, which is probably 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which, by the way, are in the category of apocryphal books. So even though they're to the church at Thessalonica, there's a lot of stuff about the last days. In 1 Thessalonians, the second coming of Christ is mentioned in every chapter. And in chapter 2, he talks about the man of sin, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation. He talks about all those things. So Paul was used by God in a great way to establish it. Here we are studying in the book of Romans, which is the largest and best treatise that we find for the gospel in all the New Testament. In verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Paul understood his call, that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, had a vision, and saw Jesus. Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads, and blinded him, and then sent him to go meet with a believer in Damascus, which he was sent there with letters to arrest Christians. When he got to Damascus, Annas saw him, and the Lord had told him, pray for him. He prayed for him, and his blindness went away. And Saul of Tarsus became Paul the apostle. And immediately, because he knew the Old Testament so well as a Pharisee, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. His dad was a Pharisee. He studied under Gamaliel. And Paul immediately went out and began to debate the Jews who were in Damascus about Jesus being the Messiah, reasoning with them from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ. And they wanted to kill him immediately, right away, as soon as he began to preach. And the church snuck him out of Damascus through a window in a wall and lowered him down in a basket, which couldn't have been fun. I don't like heights. When you see people on skyscrapers and they walk across the beams, they just walk across them. If I were to do that, I would fall. Not because I tripped or anything, but I would just get out on that beam. I'd look on both sides and be like, I know I'm going to fall. And I would just go over. I hate heights. I did some rock climbing when I was younger in the Sandia Mountains by Albuquerque. And I'd get 15 feet up on a rock wall. The other guys had already climbed it. And I'd be like, I can't do anything. And they're like, reach out further and grab that handhold and put your foot over here. It was like, why I did it, I have no idea why I did it. But Paul says here that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Initially, it was Jews that got saved. And while Paul had gotten saved, he went from Damascus back to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. He met with the apostles, and then, well, he went into the wilderness for 3 years, where he learned about God and learned about the gospel, came back, met with the apostles, and compared what he taught about the gospel with the 12, because he knew, he says this. He says, I knew that if I was teaching something different, I was wrong. And they conferred that this was all what they taught. So the gospel Paul taught is the same as the ones that everybody else taught. And then he went to Jerusalem. Well, while he was there with the apostles, he started arguing with people again. And the church was under severe persecution. They wanted to kill Paul. And so they sent him away. They were like, that's it. You're a troublemaker. Get out. And they sent him to, and we find out that he ends up in Tarsus. And he's there for 10 years. We don't know anything that he did during that time. But 10 years later, when the gospel had spread to the Gentiles, Barnabas goes to Tarsus and begins to minister to the Gentiles. The work is so big that he realizes, I have to have help. And he remembers Paul. And so the Bible says, quite literally, he goes Saul hunting. He knows he's from Tarsus, which is a Roman city. That's why he was a Roman citizen. And he found him, brought him back to Antioch, and they began to minister to the Gentiles there. Then the Holy Spirit said, set Paul and Barnabas aside, and they went on their first missionary journey up into Turkey, where they did meet Jews and persuaded some of them to be Christians, but the vast majority of them were Gentiles. Later on, it says that Peter was the apostle to the Jews and Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. When right after we'd started the church, we had we're playing a Bible trivia game, which I love to play. I love to play Bible trivia. And don't play Bible trivia with a pastor, probably. And somebody spends their days in the scriptures, looking over little details. And one of the questions was, who was Paul an apostle of? And I said, Gentiles. And then they turned the card over and it said, an apostle of the Jews. And I was like, that's wrong. Paul was an apostle of Gentiles. And they argued with me. I had to go get my Bible and open it up, and it was this big thing. And I finally went to where Paul in another place in Galatians talks about that Peter was sent to the Jews and I was sent to the Gentiles. And my buddy Keenan Boer says to me, it's no fun playing Bible trivia with you. Not because I knew, but because I was so contentious, I couldn't let it go. It was like, I was not wrong. I want to show you I was not wrong. So he's a minister of Jesus Christ to Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he's working with Gentiles. Even today in Jerusalem, you see the reluctance of the Jews, even though they're secular to a large degree, of receiving Christians or even having you read the New Testament to them. There are rules, laws. You could get in trouble by sharing Christ with Jewish people, especially with Jewish young people, because so many are getting saved. There's more Jews saved today than ever before in Jerusalem. I think it's a sign that they are returning. Something's happening. There's like a revival going on among them. And so he went out, did his work with the Gentiles, and had them turn away from all of their pagan gods, all of the Roman gods, all of the Greek gods, which were the same gods by different names. Zeus and Jupiter are the same god. Jupiter is Roman, Zeus is Greek, but they're the same god. Hermes and Nike, same god, and on from there. So when Paul uses this, he uses priestly language. He is a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in ministering the gospel of God. Ministering is serving. From Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. This is what he did to the Gentiles. He wanted them to give their bodies holy to God. Not completely, but holy, as in pure, as in forgiven, as in righteous. John Stott observed that Paul is here a priest. The Gentile converts are his offering, and the Holy Spirit is the fire that makes the offering holy and acceptable. Now in verse 17, he says, therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in that things which pertain to God. Because he's seen Gentiles come to Christ and he can work with them, he gives glory to Jesus for what's taking place and how God is moving. Then in verse, well, let me give you the Spurgeon quote here. Spurgeon said, I may well speak loudly of what Christ has done by me, for in so doing, I glorify him and not myself. That was Paul rejoicing over his ability to be able to share with the Gentiles. Romans 15, 18 and 19 says, for I will not dare to speak of any of these things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word or deed, to make the Gentiles abundant in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round all of Iconium, I have fully preached the gospel to Christ. Just to take this a little at a time. For I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. Paul says, the only things I'll speak of and the things that I glory in is what God has done through me. He glories in the things of God. And this is the most amazing thing that he sees in word and deed to make Gentiles obedient. That everywhere he went, it's hard to leave a culture that is surrounded around a polytheistic worldview and where sexuality is out of control. This is all of the Roman cities, all of the Greco-Roman cities. Homosexuality was a thing back then in their day. Being an effeminate was a thing. In other words, men that dress like women. You think you're progressive, but you're really not. That was happening in worship to Aphrodite. I watched Skip Heitzig's study this last weekend. He did a study called The Transgender Lie, And he goes all the way back to Aphrodite's and worship to her as the goddess of fertility, and that the priests would dress like a woman on half and a man on the other and claim to be both. And there were things that he said there that I wish I wouldn't have heard, by the way. Just some things that you can't unhear. But it's important for us to understand this isn't new. You think you've progressed. If you haven't progressed, you've regressed. You've gone back to what there was before. For I will not dare speak of those things for which Christ has accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. So he goes on in verse 19, in mighty signs and wonders. So God did mighty signs and wonders to bring them to Christ by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all about Iconium, which is the region we call Turkey today, that he preached the gospel. And it would also be the region that would be in Greece, Macedonia up north, and then Greece down south. He says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I love that he says, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. You can't leave anything out. You got to preach it all. You can't skip the book of Revelation. People say, well, it's just, you know, Martin Luther said, the book's so weird, I can't understand it at all. But listen, the book's just not as weird as you think. It is a basic chronological order, and there are zooming in, like you're watching a movie, and you got a basic chronological order, but they zoom in to give you more details on some things. They zoom out to give you a broader picture of some things. And that's what Revelation does. It zooms into details. It broadens out and gives you a large picture. That's what the woman, the child, and the dragon are all about. The woman who gives birth and the dragon that wants to kill the child, and the child's caught up into heaven. And then the dragon goes and fights against the other offspring, which would be Christians. This is a big picture of what's going on from zoomed out. Then there are details about Mystery Babylon. You zoom in and learn about Mystery Babylon, the city, and how it's destroyed. You learn about the Antichrist. You learn about the false prophet. All of these things you zoom into. So if you understand that and can identify when you're reading it, this is the basic chronological order. You've got seals, trumpets, and bowls. And the bowls are all in one chapter, and they're horrible, by the way. It's just awful. It ought to make everyone say, I don't want to be there during that time because of how horrible it is. And people say, well, we don't teach it. I don't teach prophecy. We don't talk about prophecy. It's only a third of the Bible. So you're going to leave out a third of the Bible to not talk about prophecy? You're going to ignore Daniel 9, where he says that then the prince of the people who destroyed the city, talking about Jerusalem, it's a context, then he commits the abomination of desolation in the temple. There will be a temple rebuilt. People read that and they go, oh, I don't know. It says that the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And that's before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So Paul says, I've given it all. And if I die tonight, I could confidently say I've given all of the scriptures. In 40 years, we've taught through the Bible several times. And the last time, I've just started bouncing around because we've gone through it so many times. You kind of wonder, well, you know, it's like, I want to make sure. Well, anyway, I'm going to stop talking and move on because I need to. J.C. Ryle wrote, the grand work of true work in a parish, he lived during the 1800s, is not a crowd of hearers, but a company of obedient believers. It's those who want to be obedient to what the word says. In Romans 15, 21 and 22, it says, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Paul is telling them why he didn't go to Rome. This is what we're going to get into next week. We're going to see Paul talking about his trip to Rome and what to expect when he gets there. He didn't build on another man's foundation. If you're going to go start a church, and there's plenty of need for it, go to a place where it is needed, where the church you want to start is needed. Don't go next door to a church just like yours, but go somewhere where it's needed. Don't build on another man's foundation. Doesn't make any sense. When Skip came to me about Calvary Chapel Tucson, Skip said, Chuck's on the radio there, Rawl's on the radio there, I'm on the radio there. We're getting all of these letters that there's no church in Tucson like Calvary Chapel. There's not a Calvary Chapel there, and there's not a church like it. And so we prayed about it and decided to come and see what God was going to do, if God would open up the doors and have it. But Calvary Chapel is unique. There are other churches now that do preach through the Bible, but back in the early 70s and 80s, there just weren't churches that were doing it. Very few do it today, very few. They just teach like we're doing today, where you start going down a passage. To me, it's the easiest kind of teaching that there is, because I don't have to put together some slick sermon every Wednesday and Saturday, because God's word is so much more powerful than any slick sermon I could put together. God's word is more life-changing than any slick sermon will ever be. And so we just go through the word of God. And he says, I've made it my aim to preach the gospel. So have I. That's why we give altar calls at every service. That's why somewhere in the study we talk about what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. We've already done so tonight. Not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And there's a lot more we could say about it, probably will next week. But as it is written, to whom he has not announced, that shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. So we'll get into that. We'll get into that next week. Let me just read. 22 is where we wanted to end today, but we're actually going to go back to, I think, 20. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. So the first section, he talks about who they are in Christ, the call that they have, the work that they're doing, and you guys are the same. You have the goodness of God in you. You are used by him. When you hear of the gospel, you want to respond to it. That is the vast majority of you. And if it's not you, then I encourage you to be that way. To learn to be the person who says, tell me what to do, God, and I will do it. And I will live for you. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together, and we'll cover the rest of it later on. I set myself up for that from the beginning, didn't I? Father, thank you for your word. It is rich. Thank you that we can hear of Paul and his encouragement to the Romans. And next week, as we see his desire to go to the city and why he wants to go, and I do pray that you would help us, prepare us for that particular message as we hear it. And help us now that we would know that we are the church filled with the Spirit, sent into the world to make a difference. And I pray for those that are here today that are not following you, that have not made a commitment to you or are not following you at all. Maybe they made a commitment, but they're not living for you. I pray for them that they would be bold to say, I'm ready to live for you now. I'm ready to invite you in. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.